church planting pioneer and founder of Mission Catalyst, Ron Gladden, said in his book, The Seven Habits of Highly Ineffective Churches. He tells of a Southern California talk show host many, many years ago who used to conduct a survey every year among high school seniors. He asked the same question, if both were drowning, which would you save first, your dog or a stranger? One-third said they would save their dog. One-third said the stranger. The other third said the question was too difficult to answer. So the talk show host always gave the same advice. If you find yourself drowning, make sure there are more than three high school students on the shore. Some advice, he says. The follow-up question for the two-thirds was, why wouldn't you save the stranger? The answer was always the same. I know my dog. I don't know the stranger. I love my dog. I don't love the stranger. I have feelings for my dog. I don't have feelings for the stranger. So we look and we say, okay, high school seniors, they're awfully selfish, right? They're awfully still self-centered. You know, I'm a senior, got my whole world ahead of me. But I want to ask you this. Do we love the stranger? Innately, do we love the stranger? Do you have feelings for someone that you don't even know their name? Do we care, as far as it goes, for these strangers which we've been called to go to the ends of the earth to reach with Christ's love? If you think that you love innately, I want you to picture somebody in a car that you don't know, driving right ahead of you. And in a couple of miles, you know, you're going back and forth. You see them, you get to know their car. They have a particular bumper sticker on there that you don't agree with. Do you still love the stranger? How about if they just cut you off? We don't. I will flat out say that we don't. It's simple. We don't have that innate built-in empathy. We have an innate built-in apathy is who we are. We're told that we do. Scripture tells us that we are apathetic versus empathetic. In 2 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, you must understand this, that in these last days, distressing times will come. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, unfeeling, implacable, slanderers, profligates, brutes, haters of good. Treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the outward form of godliness by denying its what? By denying its power. Avoid them. And you say, wait a minute, Pastor, that's not the stranger. That's not the church. That's the world. That's them. That's the world. I'd agree, except there are two things in these verses that tell me otherwise. Number one, all the advice Paul has given to Timothy up until this point is that he is sending him to the church in Ephesus to be its pastor. That's why he's going to Ephesus. This young apprentice is ready for his own church. He sends him to the church. That's where he's sending him. Number two is verse 5 says, I would agree with the world, except verse 5 says that they hold to a form of godliness, but denying its power. The world doesn't give a rip about appearing godly, do they? It's only the church that wants to appear godly. It's only the church that can even want to appear godly and deny the power of God. In fact, we do it to cover up our apathy. Self-righteousness is nothing but to cover up who we really are, how we really feel about somebody, how we really feel about the stranger. It's possible to be indoctrinated and not care about anybody else. And does Paul know what he's talking about? Of course he does. He was perfect as unto doctrine. He was perfect as unto law-keeping, but he didn't give a rip about anybody else, especially if you didn't believe in his God. Even when we do care, though, and we don't care for the stranger, just to add, but even when we do, we're perplexed on how to reach them. So I've been preaching this series now for 19 weeks. And if you think that people complain about how long I preach each Sabbath, they complain just as much as to how long my series are. So I couldn't imagine taking this series too much longer before I start getting passive-aggressive comments and phone calls. Okay. My last church, we had a talent show, and there were two guys that did a satire of me and Walt, Pastor Walt. And one imitated Walt, and one imitated me. And in the middle of their routine, okay, in the middle of that routine, they said, come join us next week. Starting next week, we will be doing a 72-week series on the book of Jude. I asked Walt, I said, what's the longest series you ever did? Why are they on you like this? He goes, 10 years ago, I preached through Isaiah. He said, yeah, it took 6 months. I said, I preached through Revelation verse by verse. My last church, it took me 3.5 years. I'd found my people. But I will ease up. I can't see going into the new year anymore. So I want to welcome you to Mars Hill. I'm going to spend the last 3 weeks of this series at Mars Hill in Acts 17. Because what we learn at Mars Hill takes everything that we've learned in the book of Acts and allows us to begin to at least formulate how we might begin to reach the people at the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses, he said, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's the strangers that live at the ends of the earth. All the others were familiar. All the others, we may have even gone to church together. All the others, we grew up with each other. When we get to the ends of the earth, we're talking about strangers. Nothing teaches us how to reach the stranger better than what Mars Hill teaches us, what Paul did that day, what he did during those week periods of not yet starting his third missionary journey, but this is the end of his second missionary journey. So who are these strangers as we go to Acts 17? First, Thessalonica. Verse 1 says, after Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue, a Jewish synagogue. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days, argued with them from the scriptures. Thessalonica. First, he preaches and argues from the scriptures. Remember, he has a way. When it's time to give the gospel, when it's time to give the gospel to those from Jerusalem and Judea, in other words, those that he grew up with, he argues with them. He fights with them. That's what he does. We always used to say that Paul, when he preached, he either caused a riot or a revival. And the riot was always, I believe, because he chose to have to constantly address his Jewish brothers and sisters like a rabbi, like a Pharisee. They debate. They argue. So that's what he does. He argues with them. And he says, explains and proves that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer, to rise from the dead, and saying, this is the Messiah, Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you. Direct Bible argument, direct Bible evidence. When he's talking to them, he's talking to another group of people who hold Scripture as an authority. No one else does. I think we've shown in the book of Acts, whenever he came across Gentiles, he never opened his Bible once. Never even mentioned it. Why? They don't hold it as an authority. So direct Bible argument. And what were the results? What are we told the results are? Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. lots of conversions in Thessalonica, in the synagogue, within that little corner of Thessalonica, within that little Jewish corner. You have Jews in there who were born sons of Abraham. You have converts in there. And then you have Gentiles who've been studying. You've had Gentiles that they're just not quite there yet. All three of them hear this argument and they're on board. They're on board with this traveling rabbi. So, we have many conversions. Many conversions. But those conversions come at a price. We're told this next in the next verse. But the Jews became jealous, and with the help of some ruffians in the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. While they were searching for Paul and Silas to bring them out to the assembly, they did what? They attacked Jason's house. Jason was falsely accused of the ones that brought Paul here in the first place. See, crowds don't care. They just need a scapegoat. And so they took them. So the many conversions come at a price. They attacked his house. They threatened to kill all of them. So to say that they were extremely persecuted in Thessalonica, that's maybe too mild. It's more likely to say, it's more right to say that they were truly terrorized in Thessalonica. It comes at a price. So they were shipped off then to Berea to save their lives. That very night, the brothers and the sisters sent Paul and Silas off to Berea. And when they arrived, they went where? They go back home. They go back to the Jewish synagogue. Back to Berea. So Thessalonica, remember what we say in Thessalonica. Many conversions, extreme persecution, terrorized. And they had to be sent somewhere else in order to preserve their lives. So they go to Berea. Jews were more receptive than in Thessalonica, it says. For they welcomed the message very eagerly, examined the scriptures every day to see whether these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, including not a few Greek women and men of high standing. How about that? How about that? In Berea, you had many conversions. You have no what? No internal persecution. In fact, you have the Jewish believers leading the way this time in receiving the gospel. The argument is working even better on them. And if you think about it, if all he had to do was Berea, Paul's got to be thinking, this is so simple. Let's just stay here. Paul never said that. But what happens is that the mob from Thessalonica hears what's going on in Berea. They decide that they're not down with that. So they go to mess it up. And it says, while they were waiting for them, and they then send Paul and Silas, they send them to Greece. They send them over to Athens, if you will. I'm sorry, we're already in Greece. Thessalonica and Berea. They send them to the city. They send them to Athens. So they were in Tucson. They were in Prescott. Now they got sent to Phoenix. What about Athens? Paul doesn't know what to do there. He doesn't know what to do. While he's waiting for them in Athens, he's deeply distressed to see that the city was full of what? Full of idols. It's what he found in the entire Gentile world, right? Full of idols. So he goes to the synagogue. He's not going to directly confront any idolatry. He just heads to the synagogue because it's home. He knows what he wants to do. He knows how to do this, okay? So he goes with the Jews, the devout persons, also in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. But while he's there, there's some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who happen to be like standing in the back. They've been coming. They've been standing in the back. Because if you think about it, it's easy to see that a rabbi or a preacher would just be considered another philosopher. It sounds like philosophy. It sounds like that's what they're doing. So they're standing in the back. And when Paul preached, they began to debate with him as philosophers do. So they actually more resemble a Hebrew way of worship, a Hebrew way of study. The philosophers are more kind of into that. That's what they do. They debate. I love what they say about it, though. What does this pretentious babbler want to say? He seems to be a proclaimer of what? Foreign divinities. Gods we've never heard of. This was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. It sounds like what to them? It sounds like babbling. So Paul, the brightest among us, Paul, the founder of the Christian church, on which probably 99.9% of our doctrine is formulated by Paul, but the philosophers think he's a what? He's a babbler. It just sounds so foreign to them. And what is it that sounds foreign? That somebody could be what? Raised from the dead. That's the whole thing that makes it foreign to them. That's the whole thing that makes Paul a babbler, if you will. So Paul stood. They said they want to know, they want to know more of what they had to say. Did I read that? Let's try again. Okay. So he argued in the synagogue, the devout persons. They said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign deities. Okay. And it says that he's a babbler. Verse 19 says, I think, I don't have 19 on the slide. That's my problem. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus is the building in which the philosophers meet. It's that building on the top of the hill right there. But the Areopagus is on top of Mars Hill. It's named after the god Mars. And so the Areopagus is where they meet. It's their school. It's their debating stage. It's their classrooms. They took him up there and they said, may we know this new teaching that you are presenting, if you will. May we know that. It sounds rather strange to us, so we would like to know what it means. They want it explained. Yes, it sounds strange, but they also want something else. Verse 21 says, now all Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. So their motive isn't so much that they want to hear about it. Their motive is that it's brand new and they get to go one up on everybody else in the class. They get to be big man in class for one day because look, I found something brand new. They bring Paul in just to do that. So then Paul stands there. Stands in front of the Areopagus and he says, Athenians, I see how extremely spiritual you are in every way. From what we know about Paul, from what we know that he's been disturbed by all the idols and the idolatry, the paganism, it's disgusting. You'd think that Paul is going to stand up and yell, repent. He's going to stand up and give them brimstone. You think, this is it. He's going to call them out for the idolaters that they are. And he looks at them and says, I see that you are spiritual in every way. What did he just say? Is that something you would say? It said in Athens that there were a few conversions. He can actually name them. Some of them joined, became believers, including Dionysius, the Areopagite, somebody who lives at the Areopagus. He lives in a house by there. He happened to hear it one day, and he's baptized, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So you have few conversions. As far as we know, there was never a church planted in Athens. If there's a letter to the church at Athens, we don't have it. We have no idea. There isn't any archaeological history that Athens ever had a church built in it. And yet, in Acts of the Apostles, Ellen White says this, that in the heart of paganism, Paul achieves a great victory for Christianity. Really? He just Jesus baptized a ton of people in Thessalonica and Berea. Didn't mention anything about a victory there. Here, very few conversions. Very few. Just a debate that looks like it's going nowhere. And yet the prophet says, a great victory. In the heart, if you will, of this idolatrous nation. A great victory of Christianity. So I'm going to try to draw a little bit of modern representation of what we're looking at here. Thessalonica represents restricted nations. Restricted nations. The gospel is preached and people are converted, but huge persecution results. Today they would be restricted nations that are usually communist, or usually they have another religion besides Christianity that they promote or that they enforce, if you will. These are places where Christianity is outlawed. So that would be Thessalonica today. Voice of the Martyrs lists 42 countries as restricted nations. By definition, these are places where Christians are kept from obtaining Bibles or other literature by government policy, harassment, imprisoning, deprivation of possessions and or liberties, even killing is sanctioned by some local governments to be carried out just because of one's faith in Jesus. Voice of the Martyrs and the World Christian Database estimates roughly 1,093,000 Christians have been martyred between 2000 and 2010 in these restricted countries. Berea represents open nations. Berea is fun to evangelize. Bring a team of workers. Work a place for a little while, and you get thousands of conversions. Those are the ones that we read about. Those are the ones we read about in the review. Those are the ones we see on Mission Spotlight. Thousands of conversions. The laws of the land support the work. People are starving for Bibles and the truth. Places like Papua New Guinea, parts of Africa, parts of India, a bunch of Central and South America. So remember, Pastor Gladden says, consider a pastor who conducts, or a pastor who maybe takes a team, or a conference who takes a team to one of these Berean countries. He returns to America, they do, with their faces glowing like Moses coming down from Sinai. Stories upon stories. He preached, he couldn't see where the crowd ended, and on the final Sabbath, multiplied, hundreds are baptized. Praise God for mightily moving. He returns to the hometown, they do the same series there, and they baptize no one. Why? Because we don't live in Berea. We don't live in Thessalonica. We live where? We live in Athens. That's us. We live in Athens. Athens is indeed very religious. God of the month from an idol-filled menu. Place that is fascinated with theories of what just seems to be spiritual. You remember all the craze when even the most secular people began to believe in angels? Why? Because you don't have to worship an angel. All angels do is do stuff for you. An angel's a great god for those who live in Athens. They protect, they serve. They have a slight connection with the divine. But Paul looks at them and says, I can see that you are spiritual in every respect. Everything's a theory in Athens. The Stoics, the Epicureans, the Platonians, the Socratians, Plato, Socrates, everybody. Everything is a theory. No such thing as absolute truth anymore. Barely 3 out of 10 people in today's world here even believe there is such a thing as absolute truth. Jesus said some places would be tough. Acts has proven that it would be. Jesus said, if you're not welcomed to anybody who would listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet and leave that house or that town. Paul had that option in Athens, didn't he?
He had that option. And it could have been what he did. He could have went back to Berea. That was fun. I'm going back. This isn't any fun. Nothing's getting done. Nothing seems to have happened. Hey, could Paul have preached at Athens? Could Paul have yelled at Athens? Could Paul have evangelized Athens in the way that we think it should be evangelized? Sure. If he got a call from the conference president and told him not to leave until the church was planted, Paul would have done it, wouldn't he?
Occasionally slip away to Berea for an evangelistic blitzkrieg, but our primary assignment is where? Athens. It's right here. So we've got some options. Are they listening to us anymore? A couple churches here and there. I hear of success of the old way of evangelizing every now and then, but for the most part, I came here, I'll tell you, our elders were just tired. Before I came here, we did evangelistic series after evangelistic series after evangelistic series. Spent nothing but money, spent nothing but time, spent nothing but sweat. And what did we get? Most churches are that way. Our ways of reaching Athens are no longer working, I believe, because they're no longer relevant. You want to know how to reach Athens? That's why we're going to spend 3 weeks at Mars Hill. We can pretend that we're concerned. We can pretend that we have empathy or sympathy for the stranger. We could say, they know where the church is, right? They found us. We need about 1,000 more K's, though. You do understand, we've been blessed by K just walking in. That isn't usually the way it happens, right? But we could do that if we wanted. We could pretend to care about the stranger. But our mission is clear. Acts says it's clear. We're to take the message of Jesus into the hearts of people, into the hearts of the stranger, of the Athenian. You remember when they were headed, you know, for wherever they were going to head, you know, Paul has had this falling out with Barnabas. He's trying to get his bearings. He goes to Lystra and Derbe, or he heads there, and then he doesn't know where to go. And actually, they go in thousands of square miles of unentered territory, 400 square miles of unentered territory. There must have been thousands of unreached people there. And how many words did they preach or proclaim there? None. Why? The Holy Spirit told them not to. The Holy Spirit actually told them, don't preach, don't proclaim. They had to travel for months before they could find a place where they were allowed by the Holy Spirit to proclaim. Here, sometimes the church, we don't care. We don't care what the ground looks like. We don't care what it is. We just get up and we do what? Just preach. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if they're not listening. It doesn't matter. We just preach. That's all we're supposed to do. The Holy Spirit actually kept them from preaching for months. Why? Athens isn't a community that's won by logical arguments. It's not won by evidence anymore. Most of Adventist evangelism for 150 years is based on evidence. It's based on mounting up an evidentiary argument. Nobody cares to do that anymore. And the people that do seem to do it for mean reasons, because they want to be righter than somebody else. We've already talked about that in Acts. Most young people possess a non-linear, fluid way of processing life. So increasingly comfortable with subtlety and nuance and ambiguity, they're even comfortable with contradiction.
So even if you were to weave the most compelling argument from the Bible, young people will smile at you and ignore you. Athens just, at least they're courteous. Thank you for the information. See ya. I got places to go and people to see. So I'll try to review what we learned today and try to introduce maybe where we're going, and that is this. What works for Berea may or may not work for Athens. What used to work in Athens in a previous era is only relevant if it's still effective. I took a couple of Greco-Roman philosophy classes, and I love the professor who was always provoking us with this. He would have been an excellent Athenian or Stoic or Epicurean. He would always do it. He'd say, look, guys, he said, if Moses came down from the mountain with God's word and not one person listened to him, is he still a prophet? If nobody listens to you, and nobody accepts the word, are you still a prophet of God? Are you still a proclaimer of God's word? No. Because God decided that his covenant was going to partner with people. Without people, there is no covenant. And that's what Athens teaches us. That's what Mars Hill teaches you. There is a context to the gospel. And guess who the context is? It's the culture, it's the people that you're preaching to. They're the context. You can't reach Athens the way you reach Berea or Thessalonica. And all I know is this. If the church would radically live out the gospel, communicate its message in appropriate context, then we could partake in this Mars Hill victory that Ellen White says Paul achieved that day. This Mars Hill victory. Now I hear it. I can hear it from our fundamentalist side of our church. There will always be an opinion that any contextualization is compromise and watering it down. Or that we're to just preach no matter who they are, no matter where they are, especially in Athens. But Paul gave us this principle. Get used to our scripture reading because it's going to be our same scripture reading next week and the week after. I am free with respect to all. I've made myself a slave to all so that I might gain all the more. Paul's willing to set aside his own context of the gospel. He's willing to set aside his own cherished views. He's willing to set aside his entire life of studying the Bible and being indoctrinated so in order to be able to reach just one person who's living outside that context. In fact, he's willing to go even further. When I'm with Jews, I become as a Jew. In order to gain Jews, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, that I might gain those who are under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, though I'm not outside God's law, but within Christ's law, that I might gain those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might gain the weak. I've become all things to all people, that I might by all means, save some. This is the victory she's talking about. Is there any mention in there of compromise to the message? Is there any mention in there of watering down the message in order to try to trick somebody into joining? No. This is genuine. And this is, I believe, this is what we are scared of. We can't fake this anymore. We have to get to the point to where we actually care. And we don't do that on our own. We do that only with a careful walk with Jesus. Volume 9 of the Testimonies, page 189,
Ellen White tells us this. After his resurrection, Christ ascended to heaven, and he is today presenting our needs to the Father. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands, he says in Isaiah 49:16. It costs something to engrave them there. It costs untold agony. If we would humble ourselves before God, be kind and courteous and tender-hearted and pitiful, there would be 100 conversions to the truth, where now there is only one. Any mention of changing the truth? No. But kindness, courtesy, a tender heart. The purest doctrine is nothing without these. As a matter of fact, the purest doctrine without love is absolutely nothing. Barna Research asked born-again young people to identify the one activity, the ministry event, or the person responsible for their decision to accept Jesus Christ. 71% listed an individual described as parent, friend, another relative, or teacher. They described these decisions as conversations and prayer. Only one-third were instances where the friend or family took them to church or to an evangelistic event. Less than one-half of 1% reported that it had anything to do with radio, TV, literature, or mail. Less than 1%. 71% said it was my friends. It was my family. And it was conversations. They didn't even take me to church. Most young people come to Christ because of people they know very well, usually in the context of everyday interaction. So you're getting the idea of where you have to start. Begin to try to win Athens. We start at the foot of Mars Hill. Pastor Jim Henderson decided after decades in ministry that most Christians have been immersed in church culture for so long that they have no idea how non-Christian guests might interpret what they see or hear at church, at a worship service, or what might inspire them to go back. He found out there was only one way to find out. He hired an atheist to go with him to 12 churches nationwide and then ask him what he found in each of those churches. He put an ad, Craigslist and eBay. I need an atheist. And actually, it's even more interesting is that before he wrote this book on this one, he actually sold a soul on eBay. That was a really neat book. To get the reaction. Well, anyway, after the ad is put, he meets Casper, a millennial copywriter and musician, a husband and the dad of two young kids. The result was the book, Jim and Casper Go to Church, by Jim Henderson and Matt Casper. The very first church is a mega church. It's the mega church of all mega churches. And it's all described for you. Every chapter is what they saw at church and then how they break it down. So what they decided they would do is that they would go to church. They took their laptops. This is back about 2010. They took their laptops in. And sometimes people were really suspect of them because they're sitting down and they put their computers in their lap. They're taking notes is what they're doing. And as soon as they leave church, they go to the nearest coffee shop and Jim and Casper would just talk about what they learned. What did we learn? What is it that did? So with this particular megachurch, this is the very first church, very first chapter. Towards the end of their debrief of this first church, Casper asked Jim, so the atheist asked the pastor about his faith journey. Jim shared the story over their coffee, honestly, how his experiences with Jesus motivate him to live a life that's real. When they got ready to leave, Casper asked Jim if he wanted to know what moved me today. Jim, do you want to know what really moved me today? Remember, he has spent an entire worship service in this megachurch. He spent this entire time there. And he asked the pastor, you want to know what really moved me today? What really moved me was talking to you over coffee. What really moved me is again, if a complete stranger comes up to me and starts professing his faith, it's easy, too easy to say the dude's nuts. But when people take the time to tell me about themselves, give me some context for their story, give me names, places, and times, it makes more sense. A lot of times people claim they've heard God talk to them, and usually I think, this guy hears voices, but don't worry, he says, I don't feel that way about you. At Mars Hill, the first thing we have to learn is that the greatest impact we will have is in our friendships. In our friendships. Our everyday opportunities to love God as we've been loved. Welcome to Mars Hill. We'll spend 3 weeks here with the babbler. We're going to learn about the babbling. We're going to learn about the context. We're going to learn how free this church really is to love.